life when even everything doesn't even seem to be enough. But God, it's your desire to commune with your people and for them to worship you in spirit and in truth. And God, we've done that today, and we continue to do that today. You are worthy of all of our honor, all of our worship, and all of our praise. And so we give you everything that we have in worship. You are worthy, Lord. And we honor you today with everything. Thank you, Father, for your presence in this place today. We praise you with everything. And thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. Bless you all. Welcome again into the house of the Lord. When we sing the words, with everything, and I know maybe you're like me, my thoughts say, Lord, do I give you everything? Lord, I hate to say it, think about what maybe is not, and God says, no, just give me what you have. Just like Jesus when he was ready to feed the 5,000, they began to think about what they don't have and how short it was and how inadequate their supply was. God simply said, and Jesus simply said, what do you have? And God, we just give you everything that we have. We bless your name today. We thank you, Father, for worship. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. With everything. Well, welcome again into the house of the Lord. I will ask a question that I occasionally ask from up here. Did you come in expecting today?
Yes.
Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. There's an old church tale that, and I won't elaborate, I don't remember the whole thing, but it talks about two men had gone to church one morning. The one man came home and he was a little sad. He said that, you know, this was a little bit off and I didn't really receive much and I really couldn't enter into worship. And another man came to his home thinking, man, what a powerful service. And it was just the worship team was right on and the word was right on and I entered into the presence. And it is said that they both attended the same service. You've probably heard that. That's the short version. But when we come into God's presence expecting, we receive. Amen? Yeah, amen. Well, we had a time in the house of the Lord last week. In fact, I'm actually going to start the message there. Last week, we paid a visit to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43. And if you recall, don't need to take the time to turn there, but we recall that was God giving the prophet Ezekiel instructions for God's futuristic temple and how he wanted it built, how the measurements would be laid and how the courts would be laid out and the temple and the Holy of Holies and so on, and how the worship was to be conducted. And then if you remember, we read in chapter 43, God says that this is the law of the house. He talks about the entire area around the top of the mountain being most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house, and these are the measurements of the altar by cubits. The cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. The cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. This is the law of the house, and I'm just going to use it as a launching point for today's message. Again, for those of you that may not have been here last week, we talked about the measurement of the cubit. You often hear that in biblical terms. The cubit is based on six spans of a man's hand. Six spans of a man's hand, that's a cubit, being about 18 inches. But God says, when you build my building, when you do my work, it will be with seven hands. You see, the seventh hand is the hand of God. It's the hand of God, and really what we've learned from that is that when we want to enter into something that is beyond us, beyond our reach, beyond our capabilities, we want to enter and play a role in kingdom business, we need the seventh hand. It's the hand of God. Amen, church? I shared that brief word with the warehouse this Thursday. I tried to be brief anyway. I don't know how brief it was. But we just had a great time, and I was just so blessed because a number of us from the congregation were just blessed to be there Thursday night, and we were invited by the warehouse. And we just thank you again for the invitation. We were just blessed to be there. But here we are on a Thursday night at 6:30, 7:30, 8 o'clock, and I hear stories of college campuses and all that's going on. But here I see these young men and young women, young future leaders, not only in the secular realm, but in the sacred church realm, worshiping God. I'm just blessed by that. We did share this word about the hand of God. So my wife and I, as we often do, we talked after last Sunday, and she says, "Well, I really feel you need to do a follow-up on that message." And I thought, yeah, I think that would be good. And I looked at the verse that I just read, talks about giving specific instructions, not only for the temple, but it goes on to the altar of sacrifice. And I really worked with that for at least a day or two, maybe. And finally, as sometimes happened, I think I even said it out loud in my study area there in my living room. "God, I can't get this to go where I feel it should go. I'm going somewhere else." So I did. And I went really far. Like Jonah. Remember how Jonah ran like the other direction to Spain? That was kind of like what I was doing. I said, "God, I really think there's more to be done there, but I'm just not getting it." And I'm praying through, "God, I'm going somewhere else." And so I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Exodus. The only connection there is they both start with E, Ezekiel and Exodus. Other than that, they're very far apart in history, probably 1,000 years. The book of Exodus, chapter 17. If you would please turn there in your Bibles, or scroll there if you have the electronic version. Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to begin reading it, verse 8. "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Then Moses built an altar and he named it Jehovah Nissi, 'The Lord is my banner.' Jehovah Nissi, 'The Lord is my banner.'" So as I was led to this passage for the Lord only knows why, I began to read through that, and I thought, "Oh, okay, God, well, I can see in a connection." It was my heart's desire to continue on the hands of God. Last week, the name of the message, if you recall, was the seventh hand. The seventh hand. And so I pondered this, and I thought, okay, well, I can see the hand of God at work in this passage, God. I want to develop this. And so we named it Hands Up. Hands Up. We talked about last week, because the name cubit is the mother of the arm, that man can do extraordinary things with the arm. The mother of the arm, which is the forearm, the cubit, can do extraordinary things. But if we want to do miraculous things, if we want to do kingdom business, we need the seventh hand, the hand of God. I named it Hands Up. I think of years past in my former life. We had this concept, and you've seen it in police movies and cops and robbers movies, when the time for action is taking place and the encounter takes place between good and evil, there's almost always a command that says what? Hands up. Hands up. Our command was always, show me your hands, because it's the hand that actually carries out the deed of harm or of good. It's the hand that ultimately has to carry that out. When you're able to see and control and be cognizant of the hands, you're able to then make the situation safe and you're able to deal with it. But until that is in your grasp, you're going to have some issues. So we call this hands up. And maybe all of you have read this story before and you've heard it. I just want to, before I really get into the meat of it, I want us to introduce this Amalek citizenship. You need to understand who they were. So let me set the stage for you. God had just delivered the people of Israel through the Red Sea. They had crossed the Red Sea, and as they came across, when the Egyptians came after them, God closed the sea on them and their enemy was defeated. Fast forward only about 2 months. 2 months. They really just began to wander. God began to provide them manna in the wilderness, and he began to provide them quail so they had food. And on two occasions already in this short journey of about 2 months, God had miraculously provided water for them. Water at the spring that was poisonous, and they took a branch. Moses was commanded to throw a branch into the water, and it became sweet. And then again, Christ told Moses to go to the rock and strike the rock, and water came out, and water was supplied for the people. So really, this journey of the Exodus was almost brand new, as I said, of only 2 months in age. And they came to this juncture, this city or this region of Rephidim, and they encounter it's not a person, it's a tribe. It's a tribe of Amalek. And I want us to recognize that Amalek is the first enemy. It's the first enemy that they went up against. In fact, if you would study the scripture and go to the book of Esther, we won't take time. In the fourth chapter of Esther, you remember there was a character in the book of Esther that was trying to wipe out the Jewish people. And his name was Haman. Do you remember him? Haman was from Amalek. You see, he was an Edomite. He was an Edomite, and that Edomite are their descendants of Esau. So he was the descendant of Esau, and they were always at odds with the people of Israel, with God's people. As far back as Jacob and Esau, you may remember that story, that Esau gave up his birthright to Jacob and then later hated him for it. And the conflict began, and it continued on many hundreds of years, and now to the time of the Exodus, and now to the time of the wilderness wandering beginning, that this Amalek, this group of people, had a hatred for these Jews. In fact, I think this is so important. Would you please just keep your place there? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. We don't know a lot about this encounter with Amalek in the book of Exodus, but later on, near the end of his life, Moses would take the time to write something about this battle that we just read about. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. For us to understand more about this enemy and this battle, we need to read what Moses would write in his, if you will, his memoirs. Deuteronomy chapter 25, I'm going to read starting at verse 17. Moses writes this: "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all of the stragglers," or the better word there is all the feeble, "at your rear. The stragglers at the rear when you were faint and you were weary and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you the rest from all the surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." You see, Amalek is not only an enemy in the physical terms, but in the spiritual terms. He's recognized as a number of things. He's recognized, again, as the number one enemy on the Exodus, on the road to freedom. This was the first enemy that they encountered. And in fact, if you study the book of Exodus and you study the writings of Paul, Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, our fathers were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, meaning the Red Sea. And so you see this encounter of the Jewish people was really a redemption. It's a parallel of redemption. God redeemed his people. Well, you could say, well, that's great to know, Don. What's your point for today? My point today is this, that Amaleks still come to us, for those of us that are redeemed. And then sometimes, especially for us, those that may be new in the walk of faith, this first battle can be like a battle of Amalek coming against you. Don't miss what we just read there in Deuteronomy 25. It says, Amalek began to strike at your rear. It says he was striking from behind. And you see the attack of this Amalek, this enemy, is like the enemy of our soul today. The enemy likes to strike us from behind. And for you believers, I want to just put forward the idea that the enemy likes to kind of get you from behind and talk about the past. Amalek's role then, because he was a descendant of Esau, was trying to rob the people from their inheritance and to stop them. And so it is today that the enemy of our soul, the spiritual Amalek, tries to stop us in our tracks and stop our progress. And he begins to get stragglers at the back. And I can tell you the one place he begins first is to bring up the past. To bring up the past for us to look behind us and say, boy, if I had done this or if I hadn't done that, and because of that I'm inadequate, I just feel that I've fallen short. And the enemy wants you to look back. He wants us to look back. And God says, no, I want you to look ahead. I don't want you to look back. I have delivered you as far as the east is from the west. You're so far, the Lord has removed our transgressions. The scriptures tell us that. But Amalek is always trying to rob us of our inheritance. In fact, if you study, just read on another chapter or two, they had gone through the Red Sea, they had journeyed 2 months, and in just a couple more weeks, Moses and the people would be at the mountain of Horeb. Moses would encounter the living God, and he was really right on the precipice of it when Amalek shows up. Amalek is trying to keep you from your inheritance, church. There's an Amalek out there, and his name is Satan. His name is a deceiver. His name is Abaddon. His name is the enemy of our souls. His name is the one who has come to rob and steal and destroy. His name is Lucifer. And that's who this Amalek can represent in this story. It's the one who's trying to steal our inheritance and to keep us. They were headed to Horeb and then on the journey to the land flowing with milk and honey. But you see Amaleks sometime come in our path. And they can often be the first battle. After we went through a victorious time, the enemy comes and attacks. And you see, it says that the people of Israel, we learned in Deuteronomy, it says that they were weary and they were feeble. And the enemy came from behind and attacked from behind those who were straggling. And I see this in the church. I see it in the Christian walk. There's those who are feeble and weary, and sometimes it's self-inflicted. They, for whatever reason, have chosen to separate themselves from the body of Christ and from their church and from the worship and from reading the Word daily and from praying daily, and they become weak and they become feeble, and all of a sudden they become fodder and they become bait for Amalek. Do you see it? We can become bait for Amalek. We can become bait for the enemy who has come against us. When we are on our road to our Horeb, we are on our road to the land of milk and honey, the enemy will come out and he will attack us when we're weary and we're feeble. We call these open doors. And I just, as even before I go into this message, I just feel so impressed. In fact, I won't go into any detail. In fact, I can't go into any detail because I don't want it to, you, someone here would probably figure out what I'm talking about. I'm trying not to reference and embarrass anybody. And it's nothing to do with anybody in this church, by the way. It's not the point. But I believe that there's churches out there today that in order to just embrace every concept that's out there, and not to be too offensive, that there's times when pastors are afraid to bring the truth, the entire counsel of the Word of God, and I say that they do that at their, not only their own peril, but they do that as at the peril of members of their congregation. And so we as church leadership not only have a obligation and a responsibility, but a privilege to bring the entire counsel of God. And I want to just pause for a minute about open doors, because you see these weak and these feeble people who had grown tired for whatever reason and began to fall back in the pack, became prey for the enemy. And so it is in the church. And it's often through an open door we become weary and become feeble. And I just want to talk about a couple and then I'm going to move on. And one that God laid on my heart is unforgiveness. One of them is unforgiveness, and I just want to, as Paul said before the Lord's Supper there in the book of Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians, he says, let a man examine himself. And so I say that to the church. Let a man, let a woman, let a teenager, let boys and girls examine ourselves, because if we're harboring unforgiveness against anyone, even though we are completely justified, even if we were, it's going to block the flow of the work that God wants to do in our lives. Let me just say it, church. It's going to block the flow. The Scripture tells us that. In fact, you remember the parable. Jesus talks about the rich ruler, and a man came to him, owed him money, begins to plead, and the rich ruler forgives him. That same man then leaves and goes and begins to beat and imprison a man who owes him a pittance of a debt. The ruler finds out and says, you take that man that I forgave his debt and you put him in prison. He now owes it because he's unwilling to forgive. And I will put him in prison. And it says these words, don't forget it, church. Christ said this. He says, and you release the tormentors on him until he's paid every debt. I want to tell you, when we carry unforgiveness, we're open ourselves to torment. It's the words of Jesus Christ. It's the words of Jesus Christ. Word curses that we either speak on ourselves, we may speak on others, or others have spoken to us. And as I say that, some of you are thinking, I remember when this was said to me. And the reason I'm bringing this out is these are things that if it's unforgiveness, we need to make it a priority in our lives to deal with. If it's word spoken, word curses, we need to either ask forgiveness, it's word we spoke, or we need to ask God to heal that wound in our hearts. It's an open door. This is another one. This is the one that really came to my mind this week through a tragic event of somebody. It's a secret society oaths. And I thought, again, without going into detail, was not that person taught in their church against that? And so I take this opportunity to tell all of you to I have the counsel of God on this, to avoid any type of secret society oath in your life. To you college students, if it's a sorority or a fraternity or any type of organization, any of you as teenagers, adults, school, if you are taking an oath that you are binding yourself, you are binding your health, you are binding your body under that oath, I want to tell you it's demonic. Avoid it. And if you're participating in it, I encourage you to break it in the name of Jesus. It's of the enemy, and it's an open door to Amalek, representing the enemy, Satan. Here's another one. Media. Music. I thought I could probably get a good illustration of this, so at random I did this one on the internet, and I found the pop songs of the day, and I took the lyrics, began to download, or at least look at the lyrics of the top two songs in the country. One is That's What I Like by Bruno Mars. Second one, The Shape of You by Ed Sheeran. I downloaded the lyrics and realized they weren't fit to present in church. Church. I'm saying that to all of us, particularly those of us that have teenage and young adults in our house or under our influence. I want to just say, have nothing to do with it. And if your children are listening to that, stop it. You've heard it here. I have an obligation and responsibility to say this. I'm telling you, it's demonic. And those are roots that are so difficult to be taken out of a person's life. Occult dabbling, crystals, amulets, Ouija boards, fortune telling, demonic tattoos. It's a blood covenant with the enemy. Think about it. If I begin to put death and skull and Satan and demonic figures on my body, and I've allowed that to be put in my skin, it's a demonic blood covenant. Church, you need to be aware. We need to be on top of this. We cannot not address this in a church. And I had to pause here. I just felt so convicted I couldn't move on. I just want to say it has to be said. I have a responsibility. The church leadership has a responsibility to ensure that our church is well taught. Amen. We have to break all ties with the enemy to become open doors for Amalek. But the one thing I like when it says there later on in that chapter, God says, I'm going to entirely blot that out. God wants to entirely blot out any past that you regret, church. God wants to entirely blot out anything in my life and in your life that is not pleasing to Him. He says, I want to blot that out. I want to get rid of it. I want to sweep it to the past, not even under the rug, but out of here. You're out of here. God says, I want to entirely blot that out. So now, I've told you who Amalek is. I just want to really get to the story, and I don't think it'll take too long. Here's some concepts that I had here. First one is, God has chosen to join His hand with man's hand. God has chosen to join His hand with man's hand. I read the scriptures. I look at the Genesis account, chapters 1 and 2, early on in chapter 1 and 2, and God did this. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, God says, let us make man in our own image. That's the Holy Trinity there really conversing. Boy, I would love to have been at that meeting, and someday we will, church. But after that, after creation, I had a difficult time really finding anything that God does that He doesn't enter man in as part of the plan. Isn't that strange? I mean, you think, well, yeah, you kind of knew that, but I never really pondered that. Really, everything that God wants to do in this earth, He tends to enter man into His plans. It's just His, you look at the people of Israel. He wanted to preserve them. And as they were later starving and had to go to Egypt, they were, in human terms, ready to die out. They were only about 75 people. But you see, God had a plan, and He worked His plan through a man named Joseph, who had been sold into slavery. The brothers think they were doing him evil, but God meant it for good, and He preserved the entire nation. They went into 75 people, and they came out over 1 million. He used a man named Joseph. He has a time in Babylon where the people are taken captive, and He uses a young man named David, a godly man who would not bow down to the king's command to eat things that were pagan. And he stood his ground, him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And God fulfilled not only His plan and rose him to the top region in the nation of Babylon, but also used him to prophetically utter the calendar for the human race, if you study the book of Daniel. You see, you could say God could have just wrote all that on a tablet. God could have delivered the people of Egypt in a different way. Sure, He could have, but He didn't. He always uses mankind in His plans. That's how God works. That's one of the reasons that I think He created us, is to partner with us hand in hand and join with us hand in hand and say, I'm going to do my will on this earth through you, man, who I've created, if you'll just believe in me. In fact, this story that we're on, Moses, you remember this story at the burning bush. Moses has this encounter. He sees the burning bush, goes up there. God says, take off your shoes. The land you're standing on is holy ground. He says, I've heard the cries of my people. I have seen their affliction, and I know their misery. And you could think God says, God's going to say, I'm going to deliver them. No, He says to Moses, I'm sending you. You see, God is sending you, church. This is the point of this. He's sending you to do His will on this earth. In fact, I'm going to develop that thought more in just a moment, because we're going to talk about the staff of Moses. But God has chosen to join His hands with man's hands to do His will on this earth. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that we are God's fellow workers. We are part of His plan to carry out His will on this earth. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So he's created, he's chosen to develop this relationship with mankind, his creation, to carry out his will in this life, in this earth. And so we see there in verse 9 of the text in Exodus that we're on, that Joshua, Moses says to Joshua, you go out and you fight the battle. And he says, we're going to go to the top of the mountain. And he says, and I go to the top of the mountain, I'm going to take something with me. It's the staff of God in my hand, Moses said. You see, Moses is on the mountain interceding for the battle. And I just want to thank you, those of you that pray regularly for the church, for Sherry and I and Sarah, and for the leadership, and for those who play a role of ministry in this church, and just for the church in general, and for your community. You see, you're like Moses and Aaron and Hur on the mountain. You're interceding for the battle. And I have to stop and say thank you, because you're making a difference. Thank you that you're interceding for me. And Moses says, I'm going to take the staff of God in my hand. And I look at that because we would commonly call it the staff of Moses. But as the story in Exodus begins to develop, it's no longer really the staff of Moses as much as it's now called the staff of God. And I thought, well, how did that become God's staff? It was Moses' staff. In fact, again, hold your finger there and flip back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, please. Verse 2. This is that encounter with Moses at the burning bush, and it continues on in chapter 4 from chapter 3. Verse 2. And the Lord said to him, meaning Moses, what is in your hand? And he said, a staff. And then he said, throw it on the ground. And so he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And you see this concept of Moses having this shepherd's staff in his hand. You remember he was out on the back 40 tending sheep. He was on the run from the king of Egypt. And even though he was clearly a dynamic up-and-coming ruler in the land of Egypt, at the age of 40 he commits murder thinking he was doing the right thing. And it turns out it may have been the right thing, but it was not in God's timing. And so he's on the run, and finally he settles to become a shepherd. The leader now becomes a shepherd, and he's out tending sheep, and he has his shepherd's staff in his hand, and he has this encounter with God, and God says, through the burning bush, you take off your sandals, this is holy ground. And I thought, well, now I can see it, because now he has his staff in his hand, and this is something he possesses, but he throws it down in the presence of God, and all of a sudden it becomes the staff of God. And I thought, wow. Okay, so God, what you're saying is, if I'm able and willing to give up what I have in my life and throw it down in the presence of God, when I take it back up, it's yours, and you can use it to glorify your kingdom. God, I like that concept. It was no longer Moses' staff, and now became the staff of God. God, in fact, it's a fascinating story, because there's very few times when you can find an inanimate object in the scripture that God uses like the staff of God, but there are a couple. Elijah is on the mountain. He comes out of the cave. God says, you show yourself. You come out from your cave and you show yourself. It says that Elijah came out, but it says that he put his mantle over his face, and the presence of God came by. It wasn't in the earthquake. It wasn't in the fire or the storm. It was in the still small voice. But that mantle was exposed to the presence of God. And now that mantle, for whatever reason God chose, had some amazing qualities to it. So much so that when Elijah would pass on and be taken up into glory by fiery chariots, that what fell to earth was that mantle, and Elisha, his young protege, picked it up, and it says he took it and he went to the Jordan, and he says, and he smacked the Jordan River with it, and it's parted this way and that, and you see the power of God, however it was done, was resting on that mantle. Paul, in his ministering in Acts chapter 19, says that God was doing extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul, so much so that aprons and handkerchiefs that were taken from his body were taken out into the community, and it says people were being healed and being delivered from evil spirits. the presence of God. And I just want to say, church, when you're exposed to the presence of God, it changes you from what you were to something new. It changes you from something that you were to something new. It changed Moses' staff. It used to be his staff, but when he surrendered it to God, he put it in the presence of God and he picked it back up. It's the staff of God. Church, I want to say, when you surrender yourself, you throw yourself down in the presence of God and say, God, this is what I have in my hand. It may not be much in my mind, but it's much in your mind. You want it, you can have it. And then you pick it back up. You become an instrument for his kingdom. You become an instrument for his kingdom. And so it continues on in there in Exodus in chapter 4. It talks about this staff that God, again, supernaturally empowers. And it's obviously not the wood. It's not the staff. As I said moments ago, it's because it's been in God's presence. And he ordained that Moses would use this. It's a symbol of God's power. In fact, in chapter 6 of the book of Exodus, chapter 1, it says, God says, by a strong hand, Pharaoh will do this and do that. And it's the strong hand is the hand of God. God has chosen to join his hands with man's hand, and next, God desires his people join hands with one another. God desires his people join hands with one another. It's talking about unity and cooperation in the church and in the body. And there in chapter 17 of Exodus, where we started in chapter 10, it says Moses is taking this staff and he's holding this staff up in the air, and when he was holding it up, that Joshua would prevail in the battle. And you can see, they can watch it from the mountain and they could see it, and Moses was holding it up in faith, knowing that God had somehow empowered this rod as a symbol of God's power. But it says that his arms became weary, he became tired. It says Moses' hands became heavy. And I just want to say, church, that we are, regardless of our infilling, regardless of our giftings, that we all have this human ability, this frailty to become tired, all of us. All of us, everyone in this room has that potential to become tired. And you at times feel that you're maybe fighting the battle alone like Moses did. And he probably is crying out, Lord, I can't do this. My hands are getting heavy. I need a little bit of help. It was God's ordained purpose that his friends Aaron and Hur would follow him up to the mountain. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, one person alone can be easily overpowered. Two can resist the enemy, and a strand of three cords is not easily broken. Church, we need to continue to be unified and work together. That's pretty simple. That's a pretty simple principle, Don, Pastor Don. You're right. It is. And God wants us to learn it and learn it well. That we need to continue to walk in unity and cooperation to fulfill his will on this earth, to fulfill his will in this church. We need to align our hands with each other. And it says there in verse 12 of chapter 17 of Exodus, but Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and they sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. I thought it was interesting. I put some underline and put a note. His hands went from heavy to steady because of his friends. I just want to say this without naming names. Many of you, in fact, most of you, in this room have come to me and Sherry at times when our load was heavy and our hands were heavy, and you made us steady. I just want to say thank you. I just want to say thank you. And I can tell you, other leaders in this room will tell you the same thing. Those of you that have taken the time to come to them and say, I've just been praying for you. I know there's a need in your life. How can I help you? How can I support you? Really, what can I do for you? And all of a sudden, the load that would be heaviest now, our hands have become steady. And before I move on to the last point, I just wanted this one concept. I don't want to miss it. As I've studied this passage, you see we have on the top of this mountain overseeing this battle, Joshua down there in the fray, fighting the battle. Moses, Aaron, and Hur up there. They are up there on the mountain interceding for him. Don't forget that. Get the picture in your minds. And now think about this. Moses refers to himself as a prophet. In fact, he tells the nation of Israel that someday God will raise up a prophet like me and you will listen to him. And he was talking about a man named we call Jesus Christ. So Moses is a prophet, Aaron is not only a priest, but he's a high priest. And Hur is from the tribe of Judah, the kingly priest. And so I see on the top of this mountain, the prophet, the priest, and the king all joining together. And there's only one person on this earth that's ever held those offices. His name is Jesus Christ. And he's interceding for you, church. I thought that was a great parallel. Oh, Lord, you have a type of Jesus Christ interceding in the battle. And just like now, he's seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us, the prophet, the priest, the king. And I thought, wow, I know that maybe it just was a wow for me, but I was just amazed by that. That there they are, prophet, priest, and king, tribe of Judah, the tribe of Levi, and then the prophet Moses. God desires his people join hands with one another. And finally and lastly, when man's hands align with God's, the enemy is defeated. When man's hands aligns with God and his hands, the enemy is defeated. And you see there when Aaron and Hur came, and they can see them grabbing the arms of Moses, Aaron on one side and Hur on the other, and they're holding Moses' hands up, and Moses has the staff in both hands, and now we have three sets of hands working together in unison, and God symbolically is in that rod that Moses is holding up in the battle, and the enemy becomes overfeated. You see, it says that it weakened the enemy. We're weakening the enemy when we work together in unison. When we work together with God and with each other, we begin to weaken the enemy's grip. I think of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 12. He's in jail. He's asleep. What he probably doesn't know is that there's a body of believers very nearby there in the city of Jerusalem that they're praying. It says they weren't just praying. It says fervent prayer was being offered up for Peter, because in all likelihood the next morning was going to be Peter's last morning on this earth. Herod had just killed James, and now Peter is going to be next, because Herod thought this makes everybody happy. The people really like this. This guy is going to be next. They're going to really love it if I take out Peter. And the church is fervently praying on the side, probably within a half a mile or so where this prison cell was. And it says that in the middle of the night, an angel comes and he wakes up Peter. And it says he wakes him up, and it says the angel releases his chains off his feet. And then he says, you put your sandals on, we're going to be out of here. I thought that was kind of interesting that the angel did what Peter couldn't do, release the chains on his feet, but Peter had to put his own sandals on. He had to be part of this plan. He says, you get up, and it says he went. It says, and the gate to the city was opened, and Peter went out and escaped the hand of Herod. But you see, the church didn't know its effect. They had no idea about what their intercession and prayer was accomplishing, only maybe, again, only a half a mile or so from where they were praying, that the enemy was being overwhelmed and they didn't even know it. And church, I believe that's here. I believe this with all my heart. When I see the Lord face to face someday, I'll get a confirmation. And I really believe I'm on the money on this one. When this church prays, I know I'm in the money on that. When you're praying, you're interceding for people that you don't even know. And I'll just stop there just for a second about Mary, Corey's mom. That there was really no hope at all that she would have any short-term memory, but yet all of a sudden we're told that she has short-term memory. And it's like, God, you're just amazing. And you were interceding. You didn't know the effect you were having, church. But you were faithfully interceding for a person you probably don't even know. But you know her daughter. And the effect that we're having when man's hands align with God's hands, the enemy can be defeated. The hand of God is powerful. It's amazing. I'm going to pause on that just for a second. I'm going to move on just for now. Verses 14 and 15, God says, I will blot out the remembrance of Amalek. And so verse 15, Moses, then he built an altar. The name altar comes from the word sacrifice. And he called it this word, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my standard. The Lord is something to be lifted up and displayed. That's what the word banner there means, nisi. It's something to be lifted up and displayed. It's a standard. It's a rallying point. It's in a battle when they would take the flags out, whether it was time of the Old Testament or even down to the Civil War, when there was a time to rally the troops and regroup. They would have the standard bearer stand on the horse or whatever they were, or on foot, and they would hold up the standard, and they would all come together and gather. It would be a rallying point. And Moses says this. Moses says, God is my banner. He is my meeting point. He is my resting point. He is my rallying point. He is something to be lifted up. The Lord is my banner. And so finally, as I concluded studying this for the first time the other day, I saw a picture there. Because I had run from the message of the seventh hand, and I now was on something in the book of Exodus, and I, in my mind, as I closed my eyes, I saw Moses, two hands in the air, and I saw Aaron, his two hands on his arm, and I saw the two hands of Hur on the arm, the other arm of Moses, and I saw the hands of six human hands doing the work, but I saw something, the hand of God, it's the seventh hand, staff. And as the six men's, they had that, if you will, a cubit at work, man's cubit. It would have been of no value if there wasn't the seventh hand, the hand of God operating in the staff. And God could have said, Moses, you know what I've done with this staff. It's been in my presence, and it's been changed like you're changed when you're in the presence of God. He could have said, go up on the mountain, dig a hole, put it in there, and it's symbolically going to shed my power down on the people. He could have done that, but he didn't. Because you see, God chooses to work for man. He chooses to work through us and carry out his will on this earth through his hands and our hands in unison. And so instead of six hands up there feebly holding just a stick, the seventh hand of God entered in, and the power of God was all over that rod of Moses that Moses surrendered to him. It became the rod of God. When you surrender to yourself to God, you are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. And the seventh hand was at work, defeating the enemy and winning the battle. I want to tell you, church, it's no different today. When the church rallies around and puts its hands on you, and we join hands together, and we have the seventh hand, the hand of God working, Amalek's going to be defeated. Amalek in your life will be defeated when the church joins together and we go from man's cubit to God's cubit. The seventh hand is at work. Amen. Amen. I have to talk about that seventh hand. I'm going to go back to what I paused, and now I'm going to bring it. The seventh hand of God is that invisible hand. Again, when they were building the temple, you will not build my temple with the cubit of man. You will build it with the temple of God, the seventh hand. It's a cubit and a hand breadth, my hand involved. It's a hand of God that leads us and directs us. Our friend Jim Stanley was at work the other day, and he told me this story. It was an amazing encounter. That the hand of God was at work in his life. It's one of those scenarios where you can't explain why God was laying something on your heart. You've had it. You've had it happen to you. I've had it happen to me. And he sent his driver for a load of asphalt in a full-size dump truck. Gross weight, 73,280 pounds. Loaded with asphalt. He went and got it. But before he left, Jim says, you know, I want you, one of his other workers, to go with him. He'd never done that before, never did that before. But you see, Jim, what he recognizes is what the hand of God is upon his life. And the hand of God was working in his life. And for whatever reason, he had never done it before, but he says, I must. It's kind of like when Moses saw the burning bush. I must turn and see what's going on here. Jim says, I must send this guy with this guy to drive the truck, and the other guy was the driver of the truck. He didn't know why. The driver went, he got the load of asphalt. They're returning, and on the way back, the driver is stricken with something, either an aneurysm or a heart attack, and he dies on the spot as he's driving down the road. And the passenger, who would otherwise never have been there, but because of the hand of God on Jim's life, said, you send that man with him today. The passenger recognized that the driver is not only incapacitated, but he's dead. going full speed in a dump truck. And now they're headed towards a house along the road. And the passenger now that Jim had sent had reached over and grabbed the dump truck and was able to steer the vehicle until they were able to stop it. It's the hand of God, church. It's the hand of God that preserved that truck. It preserved that passenger. It preserved the whatever was going on in that house and any people that were there or any other cars down coming down the road that would have wiped out many. It's the hand of God at work. That's the seventh hand, and we can't live without it. We can't live without it as a family. We can't live without it as a church. Hands up. It's the seventh hand. This is the law of the house. So I'm going to ask the worship team to please come, and we're just going to close this time in a period of worship as we customarily do. As they come, I want to read some verses to you. It has to do with the hand. Our hands. God's hands. We saw six hands doing the work, but it was the seventh hand when mankind is willing to partner with God and allow His hand to work with theirs. Much can be accomplished. The enemy is defeated. Psalm 63, verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 119:48, I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry out to you for help, when I lift my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Psalm 141:2, may my prayer be counted as incense before you. This is a beautiful verse. Let me read it again. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. God, when we're willing to lift our hands to God and put our cubit up there, the seventh hand will join into our cubit. It becomes a divine cubit, and the will of the Lord is done on this earth. I'm going to ask you to stand as the lights come down and we just enter into a time of worship. There's Amalek out there trying to destroy you from your inheritance and your destiny, church. Some of you are thinking, yes, and I know who that is and I know what that is. It's probably either a who or a what. I realize that Satan is behind it, but that has an earthly manifestation. It sometimes comes in a person who may be an enemy of yours. It sometimes comes into a financial crisis that may have been of our making. It may not have been of our making. But there is an enemy out there. There is an Amalek that's trying to destroy your promised land. He's trying to destroy your arrival at the mountain of Horeb and your face-to-face encounter with God. Today is your day of deliverance. God has chosen to join His hands with our hands for whatever reason. That is His way. That is His will. There's some of you that have a calling on your life. Some of you have committed to that calling and say, God, I'm in. I'm on the road. Show me what's next. Others are saying, God, I've been resisting that. For those of you that say to yourselves, I've been resisting that, I wanted to ask you to take the time right now today to come and pray. And release that to God, saying, God, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to even get there. I don't know step one, but I know one thing. You don't call the equipped. You equip those who you call. And God, here I am. I give you what I have. Like Moses gave his staff to you in the presence of God, it became something useful. I give myself to you. Please, would you just bow your heads? God, I just want to thank you. We want to thank you. We thank you that, like Moses, you've chosen to partner yourself with us. For whatever reason, that's your plan. And in this day and age, the age of the church, you want to join with your church and empower your church and use our hands to build your kingdom on this earth. God, we will do the natural role, but God, we're asking you, fill us, fill our hearts, fill our hands with the supernatural, that we can lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That we can rebuke infirm spirits and they have to flee and they have to run. God, we're asking to empower our hands with your power. God, we're asking you for the seventh hand upon this church and upon our lives, upon our homes, upon our families. We confess to you, Lord, that the six breadths of our hand, our cubit, is not enough. And for you to build your house, the seventh hand is required. And God, we're asking you to give it to us. And we will use that divine cubit, that divinely empowered cubit, to build your kingdom as you see fit on this earth. We give ourselves to you, our lives to you as our sacrifice. Like Moses built the altar and called it Jehovah Nissi, dear God, we sacrifice ourselves on the altar today. God, I pray that you just empower us. We give our hands to you, hands up, we surrender, it's yours. God, I pray that your presence will just overwhelm us and overshadow us. We praise you today and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin the worship, I just encourage you, I've given you a lot today to think about, and I recognize that. But I just want to say, in our efforts at times, we can become so zealous and so busy with our own hand, with our cubit, that we forget the seventh hand. I'm encouraging you today, if that's you, to come forward and pray and just release it to God. As we enter in a time of worship, I would love it if you would hear it so the worship team can sing. That's great, but more importantly, this is our testimony and song to our Lord and our God. Will you sing it with us? Can you see heaven? Because I can. Can you see heaven? I want to tell you, the worship team is going to take us there. Allow heaven to appear on the screen of your mind. Enter into the presence of God and allow Him to do a work in your life as I will in my life. Would you sing with us?
This place, and I see angels praising your holy name, and I sing praises, give you honor, worthy Jesus. And I see glory falling in this place. And I see hope restored, the healing of all disease. And I sing praises, give you honor, worthy Jesus. We give you praise and all of the honor, you are our God, the one we live for. We give you praise and all of the glory, God. All of the honor, you are our God, the one we live for. We give you praise and all of the glory, God. And I see glory falling in this place. And I see hope restored, the healing of all disease. And I sing praises, give you honor, worthy Jesus. When we give you praise and all of the honor, you are our God, the one we live for. We give you praise and all of the glory, God. You praise and all of the honor, you are our God, the angels be released. Let heaven come. We will worship at your feet. And let heaven come. Face to face we want to meet. And let heaven come. We give you praise and all of the honor. You are our God, the one we live for. We give you praise and all of the glory, God. We give you praise and all of the honor. You are our God, the one we live for. We give you praise and all of the glory.